All right. Thank you, Dave, for that last song. What a wonderful Savior. I feel that we could just sing this song and cover the topic in a large part of atonement. Christ has for sin atonement made. We are redeemed. The price is paid. I praise Him for the cleansing blood that reconciled my soul to God. Those are all concepts that we're going to be discussing this morning. For those of you who have been with us since the start of January, we've started a series that essentially covers the essentials of a relevant faith. This is the sixth message in that series. And so we're working through a book by the same name, not necessarily following the book in detail, but at least the chapter headings, and looking at the various things that make our faith relevant. Words that we sometimes use, we'll sing in a song, Christ has for sin atonement made. And we kind of have an idea of atonement, but what does that mean? Let's see if I'm pushing the right button. Good. So the series so far, just by way of recap, we've looked at the real meaning of truth and a pursuit of truth. And then we've looked at four truths to date, and today we'll be looking at the fifth truth. God exists. God exists, and He wants to have a relationship with us. We looked at God's Word and how it's a firm and reliable foundation, but it tells us that there is sin and that broken relationship where we just discussed it in truth, one, that God wants to have a relationship with us. We learned that we broke that relationship. That relationship was broken, and it came with consequences, dire consequences. And last week, Keith reminded us that God became human, and there's a solution there to restore the relationship. Tonight especially, we're going to get into a bit about why it was so important that Jesus was in fact God and human in the equation of the atonement. I won't get too much into it this morning, but that key and that truth will come back again this evening if you're going to come out for that. And today we're going to look at the atonement. Before we get any further, though, let's look to the Lord's help for guidance on this topic this morning. Father, we just pray that as we look into your word, that you would bless us, that you would just warm our hearts and remind us again of what it is that we've come to love about you, and that is the message of salvation, that you came to redeem us, that you came to bring us back to you. And we just pray that as we look into your word, that you would help me in explaining the concepts, and that you would guide our hearts, and may we well up in love for you. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have God and man, and as we've, or as Rodney explained a few weeks ago, and as we've been looking at, there is sin. Sin that separates a God and man. And regardless of what we do, we cannot get ourselves to God. We fall short. Romans tells us that we fall short of the glory of God. And what we need is we need God to come down to us. And that really is the message of atonement. If you want to have your mind blown, atonement. I looked in Oxford for the definition of atonement, and really it is at one mint. Three words shoved smack together. So if you want to take one thing away from this morning, at-one-ment is essentially the making of one. It is unifying a unity at-one-ment, the forming of one from two. And that is really what atonement is, what we're looking at. We start off with God up here, man down there, and there is a gulf, there is a gap. There is no way that we can actually make it back together. That relationship is severed, and we need to find a way, or there needs to be a way, to make that two back together, to reunite, or to make the two at one. And that is something that we cannot do, and we need the intervention of God. So, what is atonement? So, essentially atonement, when we're looking at it, we're looking at a balance between two laws. I will use a very silly analogy for a second, and once I get through my analogy, you'll say, Mike, that was the silliest analogy I think I've heard from the pulpit, but bear with me. We have two laws. Buttered bread falls which way? Buttered side down. That's Murphy's Law. All right? And we know that we have that law. In fact, if you watch Mythbusters, they've actually proven that it's actually greater than 60-something percent of the time it actually does fall that way. So Murphy's Law is slightly proven, but that's a different point. We have another law that says that if you toss a cat, it will always land on its feet. So if you're at all like me and kind of think in really weird ways, if you strap a piece of toast to the back of a cat, which side does it land? All right? So you have two laws that are diametrically opposed. The toast needs to land buttered side down, but the cat needs to land on its feet. Both cannot happen. I realize my analogy is pretty awful. But the truth is that we have two laws, and one of them is going to fail. I would probably say that Murphy's Law is going to fail in this one. But there are two laws. And when it comes to atonement, there are two laws that need to be balanced. We have a law that is talking about justice, and we have a law that God is love. We read about the fact that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And we know that the wages of sin is death. We also know that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In him, that is Jesus, there is no sin. So on one side, we have a perfect God. We have a God who cannot tolerate sin. A God who we cannot bring ourselves into his presence because, as we've already discussed, we are tainted with sin. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to, as part of my work, to go into a laboratory that was a very secure laboratory, and in doing so, I had to remove all of my clothing, put on a special clothing, pass through an air thing, and through a couple of doors before I could go in. And then in reverse, I had to do it all in backwards. And the whole point was because they didn't want me bringing any of the contamination from the outside world into this laboratory and then back in the other direction. And because there was a certain defilement, whether I could see it, I was wearing some pretty nice clothing, I thought, but they were worried about the defilement that I was bringing into this lab. This lab needed to be so clean that I could not wear my clothing that I had just taken out of my closet that morning into that lab. And in the same way, we are defiled with sin. Whether we see it, whether we think we look good, we cannot bring ourselves into God's presence. There is a need for justice. There's a need for sin to be dealt with. That need is there. And so on the one side of it, we have the law that says sin must be dealt with. We cannot bring sin into God's presence. But on the other side, we have the law of God's love. In Ezekiel, we read, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. And why should you die, O house of Israel? And just the idea that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants us to come to him. We read in 1 John, for God is love. And so we have God is love on one side, and we have God is light, or God is pure and holy on the other side. And again, those two need to be met. And we have, for God so loved the world, and then the rest, that he gave his only begotten son. And the rest of that verse is the message of atonement. That is what we are looking to get into. So God cannot just simply apply the love side of the equation because then justice is overlooked. And God cannot simply go to justice because then God is not love. There's two laws, and we end up with the cat with the toast on its back. One of those laws needs to be met, and atonement meet both of those things in a way that we could never imagine. You might say, well, could God just forgive? And I would say, no, God cannot forgive. Let's say you and I, after the meeting, we decide to go out for lunch. And I've left my wallet. We get to the end of the meal, and I realize I left my wallet behind. And so I turn to you and I say, hey, I'm sorry.
I left my wallet.
I'm really sorry about it. All right? And you turn to me and you say, Mike, that's cool. I forgive you. Great. Awesome. And the waitress comes up with the bill. All right? And you turn to the waitress and you're like, it's okay. I forgave him. Do you think the waitress is happy? It's great that you forgave me, but there's still a price that needs to be paid. We'll get back to that example in a bit. So all of this takes us now, as we talk about atonement, we're going to go now to obviously something that we've read quite often, Leviticus. All right, so don't fall asleep on me here. This is very relevant. But we're going to get into Leviticus here because Leviticus 16 talks about the Day of Atonement. And so we'll read a little bit of it. I just misordered my passages. So Leviticus 16, if you would. And we will look for the word atonement as we read through it. So the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near. Actually, you know what? Let's start at verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for, you know, your Bibles may say Azazel, which is a Hebrew word, literally translates to scapegoat. So Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel, or for the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. And I'll skip through a bit. Verse 15, and then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place. And as you go through there, he starts off at the holy place and he makes atonement for the holy place. Then he moves his way back and he moves his way back. I'm not going to go through the entire passage. But essentially, there are two goats, one that's the scapegoat and one that pays the price in blood and is for the purification of the camp. Lots and lots of blood, and you say, okay, how does this apply to us? Good question. So, let's take a look at some other passages and see how atonement plays out, first in the Old Testament, and then how it carries its way through to the New Testament. So the first thing I want to take you to is Genesis chapter 3. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 3. Now Genesis 3 does not actually mention the word atonement, but it is the first place in which we see the principle of atonement being applied. And if you were here a few weeks ago when Ronnie spoke on original sin, we were in this very passage. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So here we see the first sin, and we dwelt with this in quite some detail 2 weeks ago. And at the end of this, they realize that they have sinned against God, and they cover themselves with fig leaves. So I'll skip some of the narrative in here. But essentially, God comes. Actually, I'll read a little more of that. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And so, and then there's a series of various curses and things that God kind of says, these are now the consequences of your sins, and I'll skip through those. And then at the end of verse 20, it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." And in this instance, you see the first actual death. Obviously, death entered the second they sinned into the garden. There was now death present, but the first actual creature or thing that died is an animal. Right at the end, God takes an animal and provides the clothing to cover over the sin. So there's a few things that we see here. We see that sin brings death, and we covered this a few weeks ago. We saw that sin brings death. That is the result that we all fall under, that we the wages of sin is death. We see that sin has a real cost. They tried to cover themselves up with leaves. There was no cost to that, but there was a real cost to the animal. There was a real cost, and blood had to be shed. We also see that man cannot bring their own solution to the story. They tried, and it was insufficient. But that God's solution points right off the start to a substitution. There needs to be a substitution that will stand in to cover sin. And that is the first truth that I want to take away from here, is that in atonement, in the concept of atonement, it is substitutionary. And we'll see this in a few more cases. But substitutionary is the word I want you to take away from here. So that was the first mention of the concept. I want to go to the first use of the word atonement now in the Bible. And that takes us into Genesis chapter 6. So if you'll turn a few pages to Genesis chapter 6, I want you to listen very closely for the word atonement. I want you to listen very closely. We're going to start in at verse 12. "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch.'" All right, who saw it? All right, Keith saw it. I think you might know where I'm going. If you go into back to Leviticus and look into the Hebrew word for atonement, the word is kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R. It is used in multiple ways throughout the Old Testament. It is used in the word atonement, obviously, reconciliation, purge, appease. It's used in many different ways, this word. But it is also used here as the word that we translate to pitch. So I'll read it again. "Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch." That is the exact same word that is used when Aaron is going around the camp making atonement for sin. And he was not making pitch. So there's obviously a different meaning here. And if I'll read it with the word atonement, "Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with an atonement." That seems like a very odd word to use here. In fact, the word pitch is used elsewhere in the Bible, and it is not used with that version of the word. It is actually a different word, actually meaning the literal pitch where you mix stuff together and it's an oily base. But in this one, specifically was not used that word for pitch. They used the word, God directed Moses in his writing, to use the word for atonement. And what we get from here is that atonement is a covering. So atonement covers the same way that the pitch would cover an ark. It covers. Now let's go back to the idea of that restaurant. So you and I were sitting in the restaurant. You tried to forgive me, but that obviously didn't work. But you then turn to me and you say, "Mike, I've got you covered." All right, this is a word that we use and an expression that we use. "You've got me covered." And I say, "Oh, thank goodness, he's got me covered," or "she's got me covered. Someone's going to cover this for me." So it covers the cost. So in the same way that the pitch on the ark covers the ark, it is sufficient. It covered the ark in a sufficient manner. So the atonement is God's sufficient provision for those aboard that ark. And it also holds back God's righteous judgment. The waters that were poured out against the earth were held back by that pitch. Otherwise, the boat would be leaking. Right? That's what made the boat watertight. And so that covering holds back God's righteous judgment. So we can just take those two points away and realize a bit more, and this gives us a bit more of an idea of what atonement is. It's not just about blood being sacrificed. There's a greater depth to it. So we've seen that it's substitutionary. It's something that needs to stand in our place. And we see that it's also God's sufficient provision, and it holds back a judgment. It covers us. And so I'll just put it up there that it's covering the cost. The atonement covers the cost. So next we get to Genesis 32. So let's flip a few more pages for the next use of the word atonement in the Old Testament. Same word that is used. And again, there is a different translation. It's not going to be atonement in here. It's going to be another word that again is going to give us an idea of what atonement is. And this is the story of Jacob and Esau. So if you'll remember, I'll give you some backstory on this. Jacob steals Esau's birthright. Esau gets mad. Jacob runs away and spends a lot of time away from Esau. And finally, he has decided to come back to Esau, his brother. All right. So we'll just start at verse 1 and we'll skip a little bit. "Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' So he called that name Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight.'" And then we will jump down to verse 13. "So he stayed there that night from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. And then he handed over to his servants every drove by itself and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going, and whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and third and all who followed the droves. And you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say," and this is where the word atonement gets translated, spoiler. "And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So he, for the present, passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." And so here the word atonement, the same word that is used on the Day of Atonement, the same word that is used in Leviticus, and used in for covering the ark, is used again here, but in this case, the word is used in the context of appeasing, of an appeasement. There is an appeasement of, there's an appeasement of the relationship between Jacob and Esau. I guarantee you that Esau was not interested in bulls and goats and sheep. He was interested in having that relationship restored. In the New Testament, there's a word that is used that is propitiation. And we will get around to that word in a little bit. It's one of those big words you learn it in Awana, perhaps, and we read it. But propitiation has a couple meanings. One is the idea of appeasing. So we talk about propitiating and meeting God's righteous judgment. And there's a propitiation. If you break it down, I always like breaking words down back to their original roots. Propitiation is making something propitious. You might say, well, thanks, Mike. That was helpful. Propitious is a word you may use it, but not much these days, but it's really the idea of making, of rendering something with a favorable disposition. So to be favorably disposed. So you can be propitious towards having a meeting on a specific day of the week. We are favorably disposed towards this. But more so, it's propitious towards a person, being favorably disposed towards that person. And here when we see Jacob coming to Esau, he is coming to him with this atonement, with this appeasement. And we see two lessons again. One, we see that sin breaks the relationship, and that's kind of a going theme throughout it. But that atonement is part of reconciliation. It makes it a way, it is a mechanism through which the two parties become favorably disposed. There is a reconciliation. We will now move to, we'll get back into Leviticus 16 in the same passage, but we're going to move into Deuteronomy. So I hope you kind of are sticking with me as we flip through various Old Testament passages. This will all culminate back in the New Testament in a few minutes, so thank you for sticking through here. Deuteronomy 21 is a bit of an interesting passage. I'll just read it through here. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it not be known who hath slain him, so someone's found dead in the field, and no one knows who killed him, then the elders and the judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take a heifer which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And I'll skip down through here. And there's two words that are used here in atonement. Your version may actually have it as atonement, depending on your version. Verse 8 reads, "Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them." So your version might say, "Atone, O Lord, unto thy people, and the blood shall be atoned." So depending on your translation. But here we have a law put in place to cover a murder for which we have no idea who did it. Someone's been found dead, and the reality here is that the price still needs to be paid. There still needs to be an atonement. There still needs to be something to cover over this sin. The sin needs to be dealt with. And so the most fair method, so to speak, although you might argue it's not fair if it falls on me, but if what they do is they measure out the distance from where that person was killed to the nearest city, and it's the elders of that city that need to make the atonement. And the elders of that city make the atonement, and then the blood is forgiven. So we see a few things. One, in the use of the word mercy. We see that that atonement is God being merciful. That atonement demonstrates God's mercy. That still the sin was dealt with. We see that the sins of another, and this is really the point that I want to bring to, the sins of another can be placed on another. Here it wasn't the elders' fault. They didn't do anything. But yet the elders of that city are paying for a sin that wasn't theirs. Again, it kind of echoes back to substitution. But it's more than substitution. It is a term that we sometimes use, and it's another one of these big words, imputation. And the idea here is that the sin is put upon another. It is imputed. There is an exchange between the guilty and the guiltless. And so, as a third point, the guilty is made to be guiltless. And what amazing mercy that is to that guilty. That guilty one is made to be guiltless. The blood is forgiven. We see a similar principle when we had just read earlier in Leviticus. We had read about the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. And there was two goats. It's one offering, it's one picture in terms of the atonement, but there's two goats. We had the one that was the goat that was, his blood was shed and pays for the nation, but it also has the goat that removes the sin on which the sin is placed. And again, you see that the sin in this case is placed. So we have the substitution, that's the first goat, but we have the imputation, the placing of the sins upon the other goat. That's the scapegoat, that's the imputation. The sin is placed onto that goat. And you see that, and if I read the whole passage in Leviticus, and if you go back and do so, you'll see that Aaron places his hands on that goat, and he essentially places the sins of the nation on it. I don't know if Aaron would have just placed his hands, or if there was something that he would have said. I imagine he may have said, you know, we place on here all of our greed. I place on here all of our lust, all of our covetousness, all of our anger. And as Aaron perhaps listed through the various sins of that people may have committed, I'm sure that there was an identification of the people standing nearby, looking as their sins were being imputed upon that goat. And then the most awesome thing happens. That goat is taken out of the camp and never heard from again. It disappears. It is gone. And where'd it go? It's gone. Again, I'll bring another one of these terms that we use, that you might hear in a Bible concept, and it's the idea of expiation. Expiation is the removal, the full removal of sins. We read, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins. And in the same manner, this atonement, this scapegoat, removes the sins from the people to be seen no more. Unfortunately, the moment that scapegoat is gone, somebody in the camp sins, and the process starts again. And we'll get to why that is important in a moment. But this was done annually to pay for the sins. I'll just skip through here for the sake of time. So we see that there is an imputation and an attribution, I can't pronounce my words, it gets attributed to another, that sin can be attributed and imputed upon another, and that atonement is God bringing about mercy. Exodus 12, for the sake of time, I'm not going to get into Exodus 12, but Exodus 12 is the Passover. So Exodus 12 is the Passover, and most of you should be familiar with the Passover. But essentially, they choose a lamb that is without blemish, and they keep it with them for a certain number of days, and then they kill it, and they take the blood, and they put the blood on both doorposts. And the blood in Exodus 12, verse 13 reads, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so the word atonement actually doesn't fall into the story of the Passover. And tonight I plan to discuss a little bit why I think Jesus died on Passover and not the Day of Atonement. So that's a little teaser for you guys to come out tonight. But Jesus himself, during the Passover, attributes the Passover to his own dying, to the act of atonement. And what we see here is that the people of the house, they had to do a few things. One, they had to appropriate that lamb. That lamb was theirs, but they had to identify with it. It went up on both sides of the doorpost and over the door. And the people were covered by the blood. Again, that idea of covering. They were covered, and that house was passed over. And as long as those who stayed within that house stayed within it, they were protected. And the idea here that I want to get at in Exodus 12, aside from the fact that salvation, again, as we've said, and this is an echoing refrain, salvation has a price, but salvation involves appropriation, and the blood covers the cost. There needs to be an appropriation of this, of atonement. So there's the atonement side, but the atonement in itself, it demands a response. A response is demanded as a result of all of that is done. And we'll see that now going into the New Testament in the time that we have left. So we saw in the Old Testament how the atonement was substitutionary. We read in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So he himself bore our sins. There is a substitution. Jesus bore our sins. Right from the start, we talked about how there needed to be a substitution, or that a substitution was the pattern that God had established right from the first sin. And here we see that Jesus is in fact that substitution. He bore our sin in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isaiah 53, a beautiful passage. I could have probably just read Isaiah 53 this morning as a passage on atonement. Isaiah 53:5 reads, but he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of this was substitutionary. Jesus substituted for us. We saw how, like the ark, there was a covering, that it was a sufficient covering, and that it covers the cost. 1 Peter 1:18, 19, we read that knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Jesus' blood covers the cost. It covers fully the cost. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So again, there's the idea that Jesus' blood covers the cost. We had talked about the term expiation, or the full removal of the sin. I quoted Psalm 103 earlier, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our sin. There's another couple of verses that have always touched me. Micah 7:19, where it reads, that you will cast all our sins into the sea. And I've always liked that, because someone pointed out to me that Revelation 21:1 reads, describing the new heaven and the new earth, and describes it and says, and there was no more sea. And I don't know if those two verses go together, but I've always loved how those two verses match one another. In Micah, we read how God cast all of our sins into the sea, and in Revelation, there was no more sea. That is how far God removes our sins from us, as far as the east is from the west, into a sea that will be no more. Jesus covers the cost fully. We saw about reconciliation and restoration when we looked at Jacob and Esau. And we mentioned the word propitiation. Some verses might read atonement, but it's the same idea. 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He has reconciled to us. Colossians 1:19, 20 says, For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And again, the idea of the atonement, propitiation, to make us in a way that we are now able to be favorably disposed with God, that propitiation, to be reconciled, to be restored in that relationship. We saw how the scapegoat bore the sins, the imputation and mercy. 2 Corinthians 5:21, For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. It's been termed as the great exchange. There is an exchange that takes place in which our sins are imputed upon the Lord Jesus, and his righteousness is imputed upon us. Amazing. Lastly, we talked about the Passover and how a response... and how a response is required. Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Again, that idea of the sacrifice of atonement. Through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Jesus is just and the justifier. We talked at the start about a balance of justice and love. And this is where we see that. He is both just and the justifier. He loved us so much that he sent his son. And it demands a response to be received by faith. The blood is sufficient, but we must receive it. In a few weeks, we'll be looking at justification. That's 2 weeks' time. And we will see how you are justified by faith. And so here we see that already in the verse on atonement. That there's a sacrifice of atonement, and it is to be received by faith. That is how we receive the forgiveness. That is how we get that substitution. That is how our sins are covered. How we are reconciled. How we get that imputation and that response that we require. And so we come back around to the start. And we look and we see God and we see man. And we've seen all these words on the left that were perhaps perplexing when you hear them. Propitiation, expiation, reconciliation, imputation, covering. But we see here that Jesus has been the propitiation. He makes it so that we can now be with God. He forms that bridge. And then as far as the east is from the west, he has taken our sins away and cast them as far as the east is from the west. That is the message of the atonement. That is the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the message that I pray each person here will have understood and realized, that they need to come to that cross and receive the message of atonement for themselves. So tonight, we will look at some of the concepts of atonement a little deeper and challenge ourselves with some questions. I pray you come to that. But this morning, consider the cross and what it demands of us. It demands our response, and it demands our love. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he has paid the price for our sins. We thank you that he, through him, is the only way that we can come to you. We just marvel at it. And we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And I pray that this would be true for each person here, that they would believe in you as their Savior, as their atoning sacrifice. And I pray this in Jesus' name.